So I'm going to be reading this morning from Romans 12, 1 to 2. So you can go ahead and follow along with me in your Bibles, or you can look on the screens up here, or it's also in the Imprint app. When I'm done reading the scripture, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." If you're able to, go ahead and stand up with me as we read the scripture. Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to begin by asking you a question. In what way do you think that you need to change most? In what way do you think that you need to change the most? I assume that there are things about yourself and your life that you want to change. I mean, the desire for change is a fairly ubiquitous desire among human beings. And one of the ways that I know that, I'm always kind of struck when I go into bookstores how big the self-help section is. And what that communicates and what that reveals is that people want to change something about themselves, something about their life. And Christians share the conviction that we need to change. And in fact, we can share some of the same goals for change, personal change, that we have with our, that non-Christians have. Non-Christian friends and neighbors may have the desire for change in their life. We can share those, maybe for things like being wiser with our finances, or maybe eating healthier or exercising more. Things like that, we can say, hey, we agree with you on that kind of change. But at the fundamental level, the Christian's motivation to change is about the will of God. At the fundamental level, the Christian's desire and motivation for change is because of the will of God. We want to live the will of God for our lives. God reveals in his word that he wants to change us. In what way? A lot of ways. But if we were to boil it down to one thing, we could say this, that ultimately God wants to shape us, transform us, change us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. Like, that's God's great project for us, his great aim and goal for believers in Christ. But here's the thing, is we don't just try harder to be like Jesus. It's not as if the definition or essence of Christianity is just trying to be like Jesus. You talk to some people out there, and they don't get the gospel. They think this is about what I must do to be like Jesus. Now, is it good to aspire to be like Jesus? Yes, absolutely. But biblically speaking, theologically speaking, transformation is a lifelong process that comes after a person's first been reconciled to God. Like, you have to get to the gospel first before you jump right to Romans chapter 12 and start talking about change and transformation. You have to talk about what God has done for us before we talk about what we do, in a sense, for God. To put theological language to this, to use the language of the book of Romans, first comes, and if you've been with us, you're familiar with this, first comes our justification. When God declares us righteous and right in his sight, in right standing with him through our faith in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, and when he acquits us of our sin and accepts us as his own. Justification comes first, and that's followed by what we call sanctification. That is this lifelong process of gradual transformation into the likeness or the image of Jesus. This gets back to God's intention for creating us in the first place. We were created in the image of God. We were created to image God, that is, to visibly represent what God looks like. God's invisible, so he makes us physical beings who are to visibly represent an image in the world what he is like. So his character qualities, his attributes, kindness, generosity, compassion, love, these are things that we are supposed to image in the world. And this gets all messed up because of sin, our sin in the world. So God, after he reconciles you, saves you, justifies you, he's now sanctifying you. That is to make you, conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Because Christ himself is the image of God. And so to be Christ-like is to image God in the world. This is the kind of transformation that we're talking about in Romans chapter 12 here in just these first couple of verses. And I would summarize today's message using the words of verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is a major turning point in the book of Romans. So far, Paul has been expounding the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But he's turning a corner here now in chapter 12, and he moves from what we call exposition, expounding the truth and the doctrine of God, of salvation, he moves from exposition to exhortation. So he moves, in a sense, from doctrine to devotion. Our doctrine, the truth, must do something to our lives, or else our doctrine is worthless. So there's a trajectory shift here, and you can see that trajectory shift in the word therefore, and in verse 1. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, turning point here, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul spent 11 chapters declaring the mercies of God. Or some translations say mercy, like as a singular, but like encompasses all these mercies of God. He's been expounding these things. 11 chapters expounding the mercies of God, that Christ died for the ungodly to reconcile us to God and rose from the dead in order to give us a new life in Christ with God. So what are the mercies of God? Read chapters 1 to 11 today. Should be easy for you, right? So now Paul's saying, in light of this mercy, or some translations, in view of God's mercy, devote your lives completely to him. Set apart to God. That's the idea here in verse 1. And what's interesting is Paul's actually using Old Testament sacrificial language. He's using temple language, temple sacrifice language. When he says offer yourselves or present yourselves, that's what the priests were called to do, to offer animal sacrifices. But here, it's not priests offering animal sacrifices. It's us as a priesthood of believers offering ourselves as a sacrifice, offering ourselves in devotion to God. Now, when he says present your bodies, he's not saying just present your physical self, but don't worry about your heart and your mind and all those, that intangible part of your soul. When he says bodies, he means all of you. Every part about you offered to God in devotion to him in view of the mercy that he has shown you. He means your whole self. Does God just want part of you? Does he want pieces of your life or all of you? He wants all of you. He wants every part of your life. I once spoke at a high school retreat years ago about devotion to God, and I was talking about like in every sphere of your life, because I know the temptation is to sort of compartmentalize our lives. And it was really interesting because a 10th grade boy came up to me afterward and he started asking me questions, and like the light bulbs were turning on in his mind as he began to say, he said to me, I guess I never realized that I'm supposed to like bring, that my faith is supposed to affect every aspect of my life, like even at school. And I'm like, yes, even at school. I guarantee you his parents did, and I knew his parents, devoted Christians, I know his parents did not teach their son to compartmentalize his faith to Sunday church and youth group, but that's what he ended up doing. And before we come down on a young man for not understanding that our faith is supposed to affect and impact every part of our life, that God is supposed to have access to every corner of our hearts, should we not also admit that we're also tempted to seal off parts of our lives that we don't want God to touch and change? Like, I've heard Christians admit that they shouldn't be dating this or that person, but they continue to, even though they know it's wrong in God's eyes. Why? Because they don't want to change that. They don't want to let God change that. It's too precious to them. It's too valuable to them. This relationship, this security, this sense of fulfillment that they're getting in this, it's too valuable for them to say, okay, God, I know this is wrong right now, but I'm giving it up to you. They don't want to surrender that part of their life to God. So let me ask you, are there areas of your heart and your life that you know God is calling you to surrender to him? Are there parts of you that have been compartmentalized? We want to be the same person in church on Sunday as we do at our workplace throughout the week. The same place, the same person in church on Sunday that we are with our kids in private. Have we surrendered every aspect of our life? And the logic here is that Jesus gave his whole self, his life on a cross for us. So how could we think it's reasonable to withhold parts of ourselves from him? This is Paul's logic when he says that giving your whole self to God is your spiritual worship. It could be translated rational or reasonable service. His point is that devoting yourself wholeheartedly to God is only fitting and reasonable in light of the great mercies that he's shown you. If he gives all of himself to you, will you give only part of yourself to him? You see the logic here? It is your spiritual worship. It's eminently reasonable for us to give our whole selves to God because he did not withhold giving his whole son for us and for our salvation. It's the mercy of God drives us to devotion. We never want to come up here and guilt you and go, here's the standard, work harder to meet the standard. That's not it. There's so much mercy, there's so much grace, there's so much kindness. And in light of this turning point, now live in this way. That's the idea. So then, we should ask Paul, okay, Paul, how can we live a holy life? Holy means set apart, devoted to. How can we live a holy life set apart in devotion to God? Well, he's glad that you asked that question because he's going to answer it in verse 2. It says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want you to notice there's a negative command and there's a positive command. There's two commands, one's negative, one's positive. Let's look at the first one first. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformed to this world. He means don't let your mind, your heart, your desires, or your affections to be formed, shaped by the values of the world. The world is in rebellion against God. Now, God loves the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? 1 John calls us to not love the world. It's not talking about not loving the people of the world. We are not to love the ways of the world, right? The value system of the world is opposed to God. Now, if we were to ask the question, so what is the way of the world? What is the value system of the world? I'll give it to you in a nutshell. In non-theological technical language, it's meism. There's lots of isms in the world. The way of the world is meism. Self is God, lowercase g. Self is God. It's the attitude that life is ultimately about me and what I want. Life's not ultimately about God and what God wants. It's about me. That's the original sin. It's about me. It's self-centered. I want the universe to revolve around me. We were created to orbit our lives around God. And instead, we said, I want everything to orbit around me and my desires. It's meism. That's the way of the world. And sometimes I wonder if Christian parents and adults, we think, well, gosh, it's just the younger Christians. It's just the youth we really need to be concerned about. Do we need to be concerned about younger Christians getting conformed to the way of the world? Yes, we do. What about us, right? It's not just younger Christians that are susceptible to being conformed to the world's thinking. Notice both of the commands in this verse 2 are given to the community of Christ. In the Greek, they're actually second person plural. It's like you all. So this is a call for the community of Christ to not be conformed and to be transformed, which means this is something we participate and pursue together. As Paul gives us the entire church community, that includes adults. That includes me. That includes you if you're an adult. I mean, let me ask you this. Have you not seen adult Christians who you knew to be stable and mature, committed Christians? Have you not seen them over time drift and be conformed to the ways of the world? Have you ever seen that in somebody's life? I mean, I have. Like, there was an elder at my church, my old church in Oregon, who just over time, he faded out of leadership and he just kind of faded out of the church because he was making tons of money in the mortgage industry during the boom in the mid-2000s. And all his weekends were spent on the lake and with his boat and his RV, and he just disappeared from church altogether. Now, this was a man who he and his wife had led and shepherded many young couples, many young married couples in the church, and he just disappeared. And I think of another friend of mine last year who was a pastor, a godly man who I knew and loved, who last summer threw away his job as a pastor and his marriage and his Christian witness to be with another woman in the church. A pastor. God had graced him with a gracious calling to lead and to shepherd, a treasure. And he said, I'd rather be with this woman. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to leave my church. And I'd just rather be with this woman. He has been conformed to the world. Now, lest you think that's a result of bad leadership of his senior pastor, let's think about the Apostle Paul. I can't think of a better discipler than the Apostle Paul. And his friend and ministry partner, Demas, went the wrong way. He got conformed to the world. Paul mentions Demas. If you read the end of Colossians chapter 4, he says, Demas sends you his greetings. He was a ministry partner and friend of Paul. And years later, Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, Demas, in love with this present world, this world, same words as in Romans 12, verse 2, this world, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In love with this present world. This had to be one of the saddest moments of Paul's life, that his ministry co-worker just said, I'm done with this. And it's not just that he moved on and he was still loving the Lord. No, he was in love with this present world. Notice this, and this is a huge warning to me as a vocational pastor, and this is a huge warning to you if you are a Christian, that Demas was conformed to the way of the world while he was doing ministry. I mean, talk about exposure to the gospel when you're hanging with the Apostle Paul. And you desert Paul because you fall in love with the world and the ways of the world. This is a serious warning to me and to you. I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want you to be a Demas. So, negative command, don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative side. But we're commanded to do something positively on the flip side. So I want to look at the what, why, and how of the positive command. So first, the what. Be transformed. That's the what. Be transformed. It's a present tense command which emphasizes that transformation is supposed to be something that's ongoing in your life. It's ongoing. It's not like you're going to get to the end of the summer and you'll be like, I think I've done a pretty good job. I think I've arrived. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not going to say that. The word transformed essentially means to be changed. It's the same word that was used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured, it says, before them, his disciples. And his face shone with brightness, and his clothes were as bright as white as light. The word means essentially to change. So what kind of change, then, does God want for his people? As I said kind of toward the beginning, it's a transformation into the image or the likeness of Christ. Paul uses the same word, Greek word transformation or transformed, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, and we all, speaking of believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, here it is, are being transformed into the same image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see it there? This transformation is into the likeness of Christ progressively. It's a result of God justifying us. It's his work, and now he is sanctifying us. Notice be transformed. It's also a passive mood. He doesn't say transform yourselves. It's be transformed. So it's interesting because we're supposed to like be a participant in this, but we're not ultimately the one that's doing it. It's the Spirit of God who is doing it. But we are somehow in that process, allowing ourselves, letting ourselves, putting ourselves in a posture to be transformed so that we become more and more like Christ. So in both places, in Romans 12, And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about the transformation of our character and our conduct away from the ways of the world and into the image of Christ. That's the what of the command. Let's talk about the why of the command. The last part of the verse tells us the why. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So why be transformed? So that we know the will of God. Now, when we say the will of God, we're not talking about like the specific will, like who you should marry, where you should go to college, what job you should take. We're talking about the overall revealed will of God. How do you live in the will of God? Like what manner of life are you to live in? Why do we need to be transformed? Because before we were in Christ, we were living for our sinful desires, not for the Lord. Go read 1 Peter chapter 4. You've spent enough time living as the unbelievers do in the passions of the flesh and sinful desires. But after you've suffered for a while, now you know that you're done with that and you no longer live for those sinful desires, but for the will of God, he says. We were living for our own sinful desires, but now we're called in Christ to live for the will of God, so we have to learn God's ways. We spent all of our lives living in our own way, and now we're called to live and understand God's ways. So that's the what, the why, and now the how. Thirdly, how are we to be transformed? So we know what we're called to do. We know why we're called to do it. How are we to be transformed? By the renewal of your mind, he says. And here's really what's really interesting, the language of new when it comes to our salvation. God has given us a new heart. Romans 6:4 says we've been raised to walk in newness of life. We've been given a new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are new creations. So we're a new creation that has a new heart and has a new life. But guess what? You're not given a new mind when you come to Christ. You know what you're given? A renewable mind. Your mind is now renewable. That means it's not brand new. There's residue from the old life that's still there. You know this experientially, don't you? That when you come to Christ, you come to faith, you're not just instantaneously sanctified and perfected in the sense of I'm now all just like Christ, so that you could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're not doing that, right? He gave us a renewable mind. Because when we come to Christ, we have all kinds of ingrained, sinful patterns of thinking and behaving that have to be changed. They're old habits, they're old patterns connected to the old self, the old life. So God wants to renew our minds, our thinking. It's like the doorway. Our minds are the open doorway into transformation. So how does God renew our minds? Well, it's not specifically in the text here, but you can go to other parts of Paul's writings and the scriptures and the gospels to understand it. It's through the word of God and the spirit of God. It's through the word of God. There's a strong parallel here in these verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, with what Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17. So there's this similarity here. They both deal, both passages are dealing with the influence of the world and our call to holiness, our call to be set apart for service to the Lord. This is what Jesus prays. I do not ask that you take them, he's praying to the Father, that you take them, that is his disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now listen, sanctify them, or set them apart, consecrate them, sanctify them in the truth. How's that going to happen? He says, your word is truth. So God's word is the instrument by which he sanctifies us, by which he sets us apart and changes us and transforms us for the sake of Christ in the world. So the teachings of Jesus and the Bible are the means, primary means that God uses to renew and transform our minds. This is why we teach the Bible at Imprint Church, because we believe that God's word has the power to transform us. It has the power to transform us. But we also, here's a little caveat. We have to be really careful here, because many Christians, and I almost feel like a broken record because I think I brought this up last time, but many Christians assume that mere exposure, the acquisition of knowledge, theological knowledge, is going to automatically result in transformation. So we wrongly assume that biblical knowledge equals spiritual maturity and transformation, and that is not the case. There are many theologically educated people that are living ungodly lives far from Christ. It's not by the mere acquisition of understanding what the Bible says that results in transformation. The devil knows the Bible better than you. He can quote the Bible. He quoted from memory the Bible to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. That ought to frighten us a little bit, that mere exposure to the Bible. So you come in on a Sunday morning and you hear the Bible taught and you have better understanding of what it says. That does not necessarily translate to what it should be doing in your life. That we have to take the word, meditate on it, we have to internalize it, and we have to obey it by the power of the Spirit. Remember last time I said, James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. He says, if you're just a hearer of the word, you're deceiving yourself. Right? We have to internalize it and obey it. So we have the negative command, the positive command, and of the positive command, we understand the what, the why, and something of the how. So what I want to do is I want to close by helping us think really practically about these two commands. One, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Now, there are multiple ways, multiple avenues in which we can be conformed to the way of the world. But I just want to focus on one. And I'm going to step on some toes here, but understand I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you. This is not condemnation. I have conviction in my heart about these things, and I apply these things to myself as well. I just want to focus on one thing, media. Like cable news, talk radio, social media, Netflix, YouTube. Research, this is so interesting. Research has actually shown that addictive behaviors, what they will call in the world of counseling and psychology, process addictions. Addictive behaviors can alter your brain chemistry much the same way that psychoactive drugs do. So drugs and the addictive process can actually change your brain. And what they have discovered now is that certain addictive behaviors can also rewire and change your brain, similar to the way that physical substances do when there's addiction. This would include addictions to things like internet, information, TV, and smartphones. A recent study showed that high schoolers spent an average of over 2 hours a day texting, about 2 hours on the internet, about an hour of gaming, and about 2 hours of watching TV. And so on the average, you're looking at 6 to 8 hours, if not more, and that's just the average. So there's more, there's some that are less and there's some that are more. 6 to 8 hours, and you account for like sleep and school, and it's like, it's practically the entire margin of life is being spent on those things. Eighth graders weren't much far behind the numbers of the high school seniors. But lest we just go, okay, gosh, these young people need to be really careful. Adults can be shaped too. So let's talk about news media. Let's talk about news media. Adults can get addicted to information through constant news consumption. The reality is that cable news outlets and political talk radio, they're financially motivated to keep supplying you with information. That's their business, their job, their profits are driving them to keep putting information in front of you. And the problem then is that all this information is constantly coming at you. There's this constant glut of information. There is no way for us to have careful, thoughtful reflection on what we're being told. You can't stop and think about something hard and analyze it for too long because the next article's already come in, the next event's already happened. So they're financially motivated to just keep this glut of information in front of you. And when we can't stop and carefully reflect on what we're hearing, we, my friends, are susceptible to being conformed to the thinking of the world. And this is true whether we're imbibing political coverage from CNN or Fox News. It's across the spectrum. So I wonder, if we get a bit of God's word, smattering of God's word here and there throughout the week, but we're listening to hours of political commentary, if maybe we read a little bit of the Bible, but we read and we're just soaking in articles on politics, but just a little bit of exposure here and there to the word of God throughout the week, how much is the Bible really forming our thinking? Honestly, I can't say it's a one for one. Well, if you read one hour of news articles on politics, you should read 1 hour of Bible. It's not a bad idea. I'm just saying, I don't know what it is. All I'm saying is that when you look at the disparity of theological, biblical reflection and intake compared to media intake, who's winning? What's winning in our hearts? What's shaping us? That's my concern. Our faith, lest you think I'm against politics, our faith should inform and shape our politics. But what I've seen over the last year seems to be the reverse. Politics are shaping people's faith. And some people are conflating Christianity with political ideology. It's a religious kind of syncretism that's happening. The influence should be going from our faith to looking into the culture rather than, hey, I'm going to take in a bunch of cultural stuff, and that's kind of shaping the way that I read and apply the Bible. That's what I see happening. Again, there's nothing wrong with talking openly and passionately about politics. But when Christians, listen, are more eager to talk about earthly political kingdoms than they are to discuss and talk about God's kingdom, then I'm concerned that we're being conformed to this world. Where does the passion reside? Why are we so quick and eager to talk about cultural things and earthly kingdoms when the eternal realities of God's kingdom are immovable and unchangeable? And we don't talk about those, or maybe we just have a tepid affection for those things? I worry that we're being conformed to the ways of the world. So I think we need to be very thoughtful about our intake of news media, but also about our use of social media. Now, I understand that not everyone here in this room is on social media, but a lot are. Now, if the way of the world, if I'm right, and I think that I am when I read the Bible, if the way of the world is truly is meism, and meism is a spirit of putting self at the center, then isn't the formative power of social media obvious from the selfie? Like if meism, me at the center, this is the way of the world, me at the center. Isn't the selfie evidence of that spirit? Now, this is not condemnation for anyone who's posted a selfie. I'm just saying, be careful that you are not being conformed to the way of the world, because social media fuels our desire for self-focus. It fuels our desire for attention. Because the creators of social media know that we love talking about ourselves. We love thinking about ourselves. We love presenting good versions of ourselves. And if you get attention, the world promises, if you get attention, the more likes you get, the more hits you get, the more plays you get, the more subscribers you get, the happier you will be. And Jesus said it's not those who save their lives who try to save their lives and get everything about them. They're not going to gain their life, they're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ and his sake and his gospel, and move the attention off yourself and onto him, then you will find your life. So it's completely counterintuitive. Real joy is not found in getting attention. Real joy is found in giving attention, giving our attention to God. God is our joy. God is our joy. There's a reason there's an empty feeling that's inside you when you don't get enough followers or you don't get enough likes. You don't get enough affirmation, because that will never fill your bucket. The thing that will fill you is a greater vision of God. That will fill you. And so while social media is promising us satisfaction and joy, it's actually robbing us of joy. Anxiety has skyrocketed in recent years. It's strongly correlated to the rise the use of social media, and that anxiety is especially prevalent among adolescent girls. There's also evidence that social media is linked to depressive symptoms, and that getting off it can actually improve your mental and emotional health. But memeism and anxiety aren't the only obvious dangers of social media. I do believe social media reveals divisions between people, but it not only reveals divisions between people, it stokes division between people. People will say things to each other online that they would never say face-to-face because it's easier to sit behind a screen and depersonalize and dehumanize and demonize a person who disagrees with you on the other end. And church-going Christians are doing this. Imprint Christians are doing this, and it's terribly discouraging. And this is shaping us. It's shaping us. But what we need to be shaped by, what we need to be formed by, specifically with regard to social media and our interactions, is Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling anyone, like battle, angry face battle, back and forth, avoid quarreling, to be gentle. Social media is not helping us be gentle. Jesus is gentle. Do we want to be like Jesus? Do we want to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus? This is our destiny, to be like Jesus, and we get to participate in becoming like him now. And we're just going to rip people's heads off and think the worst of them? To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That should be shaping us. And when we don't act that way online, or when we don't have that spirit in our hearts toward people that we differ from, we are saying, God, I don't care that you said that in Titus. I don't care that you gave that command. I'm going to feel the way I feel, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to say what I'm going to say. That's meism. That's being conformed to the way of the world. So in light of all this, I think we should consider how media might be conforming us to the world and how to be renewed in our minds. So here's the applicational challenge that I'm issuing to Imprint Church on behalf of our elder board. We actually discussed this. We want to encourage you, and it's not a legalistic thing, this is up to you. We want to encourage you to do a media fast for the month of July. How you do it, whether you choose to participate, that's up to you. How you participate, that's up to you. The point of fasting, when you fast from food, the point of fasting is that when you get that hunger in your stomach, you are being physically reminded that your dependency is on God and that you need God and you need God's word. So in a media fast, when you feel that urge to reach for your phone, when you feel that urge for news or to check social media or to be entertained, you'll be reminded that your greatest need is for God and his word. So we're encouraging a media fast. But listen, abstaining from media has no intrinsic value. There's a lot of ignorant, ungodly people out there. Like uninformed, ungodly, ignorant people. So I'm like, hey, I haven't listened to the news for a month. I'm like Jesus. I'm not on Facebook. I'm godly. A lot of ungodly people that are not on Facebook and Instagram. So there's no intrinsic value in the negation of something. It's what you replace it with. So we want to fill that extra time with God's word. So think about this. Here's some suggestions. Maybe during your commute, instead of listening to talk radio, listen to the audio Bible. Listen to an expositional sermon. Listen to something that's going to turn your mind toward the scripture. Instead of binging Netflix, binge the Bible. And ask God, pray to God to renew your mind through his word. And instead of commenting on friends' Facebook or Instagram, reach out to that person and say, let's go grab coffee and ask each other what God is doing in your lives. And be intentional about having spiritual conversations in your home and with friends. Now, I stole this image from something that Rex said to us a while ago, to me. Imagine that there's like two speakers in front of you. And each speaker has a dial. And on one speaker, it's labeled the world's voices. And the other speaker is labeled God's voice. So would you take the next month to turn down the volume on the world's voices and turn up and crank up the volume on God's voice in your life? And then my prayer would be that God would use this time. I know it's like a month-long thing. Like I said, we're never arrived. We're never there until the very end. But I pray that God would use this time to transform us and renew our minds so that we can learn how to live and obey and enjoy the perfect and acceptable, pleasing will of God for our lives. For his glory. That's what he made us for. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you are gracious to call us into fellowship with yourself. Thank you for your patience to us, Lord, that we have so many old patterns of thinking and ingrained sinful habits, and that you are patient to work with us and work in us to shape us, to gradually, slowly, sometimes powerfully, sometimes quickly, but oftentimes just a gradual move out of the ways of the world and into the ways of your will, which is good and perfect and acceptable. That's what we want for our lives, Lord. So give us grace, Lord. I pray that there's no spirit of condemnation here, that I'm talking down to anyone. God, I apply these to myself too, because I believe if Demas can get lost into the world and fall in love with the world, so can I. We all can. So help us to take seriously this warning, God, and help us to find joy in having our minds renewed as we listen to your word. Shape us and make us your people, or make Imprint Church a people that reflect a hunger and a desire to live out your perfect will for us. And may we be a community that shines the light of Jesus to those around us. I ask now in Christ's name. Amen.